And thank you, worship team. I appreciate the job they do, the ministry they have in leading us in our worship to the Lord and also in preparing our minds for the Word of God. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles, yes, to Ephesians chapter 2. And just before I read that passage of Scripture, I have a little bit of a testimony to share with you. Over the past week and a half, at least the last week and a half, I've been working hard on preparation of a message out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the focus of that message was to be on the place of suffering and hardship in the Christian life, because I believe that we desperately need to develop a biblical mindset with respect to suffering and its place and how God uses it in the Christian life. I was wonderfully blessed in that study. I was challenged through that study. 2 Corinthians just lays a good foundation in moving us toward developing a biblical theology of suffering. And I was looking forward to delivering it. But I got to a point where there was just a check. I could not go further in my preparation in terms of going through the message and getting it ready for preaching. And I struggled. I went back to it several times, and I struggled. And every time, this passage kept coming to my mind, until finally I came to the place where I just felt in my heart that this is where God wanted me to preach from. And so I've set the other one aside until another time. Hopefully I'll have an opportunity to preach that message, or even perhaps a series of messages on that subject. But I'm really convinced in my heart that this morning what God has for us comes from Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. And we've read chapter 1. I want to read chapter 2. And so I'd like to ask you to follow along with me. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I want to thank you and praise you for your word. I thank you and praise you for this very, very powerful passage of Scripture that we just read, and that we read, that Pastor Dean read a moment ago from chapter 1. Father, this is rich, rich, and deep teaching. And I pray that this morning, as I have the opportunity once more to go to this passage and dig out some of the nuggets of truth that are buried here, that your Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts and lives. I understand well that I am but a messenger. Help me to present the message well. Help me to present it with clarity. And I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit in our midst will do what only He can do. I can't change people's thinking. I can't change a heart. I certainly can't bring regeneration to anybody. This is the work of your Spirit. And so I plead this morning that, Lord, as we look at this truth, and some of it perhaps that we've studied in the past and we believe that we're familiar with, I just pray, Lord, that as we study it this morning, that it will come to our hearts and minds with a freshness, that it will impact us so deeply that it's going to change our lives. And so I want to commit this to you, Lord, and ask your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's a passage of Scripture, maybe outside of Romans chapter 8, chapter 8, that so highlights and so magnifies the grace of God not only in salvation, the sustaining God, grace of God in salvation, but also the enabling God in the Christian life and the keeping grace of God in the Christian life. I don't think there's another portion of Scripture that so highlights the grace of God like this as we have here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand the grace of God. And so he emphasizes in this passage over and over and over that everything that we have in Christ has come from him through by his grace. And so I trust as we look at this passage that we will be blessed again with that understanding of that truth. You notice in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "And you were dead." Keep in mind that he is speaking here to the church. He is speaking to God's people, to men and women who have given their faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, "You were dead." And the reason in chapter 2 he says that is because he wants to contrast who they are, which he's already taught in chapter 1, with who they were. And I think that is something that is vital in the Christian life. We need to constantly remind ourselves of where it is that we have come from, and that it's come through the grace of God. And so as we look at chapter, and by the way, the reason I'm teaching this chapter this morning is that there is a particular verse that I really want to end on. This happened a number of years ago, and I was reading through the book of Ephesians again. By the way, I think I can preach from other books of the Bible. I just wanted to make that clear. But I remember reading through the book of Ephesians at that time, and I'd gone through book of Ephesians many, many times, but on this particular occasion, as I was reading chapter 2, I came across a verse that just stopped me in my tracks. And I had a strong sense that this was really the Lord's doing. And so rather than just moving on, I began to meditate on that verse, and it had a profound impact on my life and on my ministry. And this message is meant to lead us to that verse. I'm not going to tell you what it is at this point. We'll end on it. But it's meant to lead us to this verse. And so my outline this morning is really basic. It's a three-point outline that's really basic. Number one, I want us, because I think it's important to the context of chapter 2, I want us to go back to chapter 1. And I want us to notice what it is that God did for the Ephesian Christians, what he did. And then we're going to come back to chapter 2, and we're going to look at how he did it. And then number 3, we're going to end on why did he do it. That's the outline. And it's very simple, very straightforward. So in order to really, I think, grasp the wonder of what is being taught here in chapter 2, in order to allow it to grip us and to lay hold of us and impact our lives deeply and powerfully, we need to go back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Paul is explaining to us who we are in Jesus Christ as a result of the salvation that we have obtained through Christ. And he begins with an outpouring of praise for spiritual possessions. And the key verse is verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," or worship and praise. Worship and praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because this God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this verse makes it unmistakably clear that God himself, in his power, in his mercy, in his love, in his grace, has blessed those that he has called to himself with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Those spiritual blessings, when he says every spiritual blessing, I would summarize that as the gospel. He has blessed us with the gospel and all that the gospel contains for us. In chapter 2, it's the surpassing riches of Christ. In chapter 3, it's the unfathomable riches of Christ. They're referring to the same thing, the spiritual blessings that each and every one of us have obtained from our God, and notice, through Christ. He says he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And from verse 3 right to the end of the book, Paul emphasizes that phrase over and over and over and over, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, through Christ. If Christ had not made the sacrifice that he made, if Christ had not died on the cross and given his life, even God would not be able to forgive us and give us the relationship that we have today. Jesus Christ paid the price that was necessary for you and me to have a relationship with him, the living God. And so there's this outpouring of praise for these spiritual possessions. Possessions, by the way, that each and every one of you, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have already received. As a matter of fact, these spiritual blessings, which Paul will go on to unpack, were given to you the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you understood that at that time or not. They were given to you at that time. One theologian writes it this way. He says this. I want you to listen to this carefully. Speaking of these spiritual blessings, he said they were wrought of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. They were wrought of God. They were wrought instantaneously. When? The moment I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They were wrought instantaneously. They were wrought simultaneously. I didn't receive one blessing when I came to Christ, and then as time went on, another blessing, another blessing. No, I received all the blessings in Christ that moment that I believed. And then it says, in being grounded on the merit of Christ, they are eternal. They are eternal. These blessings cannot be taken from you. Oh, what that does in terms of our understanding of the security of the believer and eternal life that we have been promised and have. And he says, it follows that each person of the human family at a given moment is either perfectly saved or the recipient, being the recipient of every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, or perfectly lost. There is no other option here. And so either you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, or you have not. And so we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This wonderful, amazing gospel that not only involves salvation, but as we've said many times from this pulpit, sanctification. The same gospel that saves is the gospel that transforms. And what he's talking about here is what we have received. It's positional truth, who we are in Christ. And God's acceptance of us, God's unconditional love for us, is all based on that position that cannot be altered. Now, here's the challenge to our hearts. Do we understand the spiritual blessings that we have been given? Do we understand the spiritual blessings that we have been given? Because you see, as Paul goes through this passage and begins to unpack these spiritual blessings and explain them, they have relevance to our life. They have purpose in our life. And not only are we to know that we have these blessings, but we're to know and understand how those blessings are to work out in our life. In other words, they are absolutely essential to Christian living. And so if you've remained ignorant of the spiritual blessings, then you're not going to grow in your relationship with the Lord the way He wants you to grow. This was part of the motivation when we started Men of the Word, of having a series of lessons that was titled The Mercies of God, Key Components of Salvation. It was to help us understand the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and how to appropriate those to our life. And so Paul says we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's an outpouring of praise for spiritual possessions. And then he begins to share what those are. And he tells us, for example, that we have been chosen in Christ. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Not on the basis of anything he saw good or that based his decision on. There was nothing in us that made us worthy of God's setting His love upon us. Nothing, folks. He chose us before the foundation of the earth, and He chose us that we would be holy and blameless. And while in one sense, as a Christian, in this growth process, I am growing more and more like Jesus, sanctification, there is another sense in which it is done. I have and am, as he says here, blameless and holy. Why? Because in Christ I have had imputed to me the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's how God sees me. He says, for example, that we've been predestined to the adoption of sons. We've been predestinated to the adoption of sons. It was determined beforehand that they would become my children. Think of the significance of the truth that the Creator God of the universe is my Father and I am His son or daughter, with all the rights that go along with that position. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And yet, that is what we are. It's an amazing truth. In Him we have redemption. In other words, we have been, and it says, in Him we have redemption through His, Christ's blood. In other words, through the shedding of His blood, through the offering of His life. He redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. You want to know what the slave market of sin looks like? Read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at that in just a moment. That's the slave market of sin. And if I were to summarize that condition as described in those three verses, I would say we were dead, we were hopeless, we were totally lost and separated from God and facing wrath. That's it. And Christ, through His death on the cross, through His shed blood, made the purchase that was necessary to draw us out of that slave market of sin. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again because I think oftentimes we as Christians don't really understand this. And again, it should have a profound impact on your assurance in your standing before God. You will never give an account for one single sin when you stand before God. You will not give an account for one single sin when you stand before God. Why? Because that sin's been paid for. Past, present, future. God's not going to exact from me a payment for sin that His Son has paid for. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, it says this: So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, his called out ones, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. When Jesus died on that cross and he said, "It is finished," that's exactly what he meant. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. And consequently, we have this tremendous assurance and hope that one day we will stand before God. And yes, we will give an account, not for sin, but for our faithfulness, for how we use the gifting that God gave us in the ministry that he's called us to or as a Christian. But we'll never have to give an account for our sin. And we could go on and we could go on. As a matter of fact, let me just check here. I think it was what did I do with it? I want to just So in the first 14 verses of this chapter, I think there are nine spiritual blessings. Throughout the first three chapters, there are 26 spiritual blessings that we have as a result of being in Christ. So Paul, in this outpouring of praise for spiritual possessions, begins to explain them. And then beginning in verse 15, there's an outpouring of prayer for spiritual perception. Why? Because Paul was passionate about his desire to see these Christians lay hold of what they have in Christ and not to remain ignorant of what they have in Christ. And so he says in verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you while the mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that your eyes and the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He's praying, brothers and sisters, we have these gifts that are critical to your walk with the Lord. Oh God, open their eyes. Help them to understand what it is they have. Help them to understand how this truth of the adoption, this truth of forgiveness, this truth of their being chosen, help them to understand the relevance and significance that that has on their everyday walk with Jesus Christ. That's what he's praying for. So chapter 1 is just an incredible unpacking of the spiritual blessings that we have from the Father through Christ. But then if you go back to chapter 2, he says, "And you were." Now keep in mind, he's speaking to the church here, same people. And after laying out this incredible picture of who they are in Christ and all that they have in Christ, he says, "But remember this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And my understanding is that in the original, that word "were" is emphasized. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he paints one of the bleakest pictures of man's condition outside of Jesus Christ that you'll find anywhere in the scriptures. Listen to what he says. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." The idea here is not that, well, you were mostly dead, like in Princess Bride. It's not that idea at all. You were dead. There was nothing you could do about your condition. I can talk to a corpse. It will not hear me. I can command a corpse. It will not hear me or respond. It is dead. And that was our condition spiritually before Christ moved in the picture. Dead people cannot do anything for themselves. There's not this little part that we contribute to this great plan of salvation. There's nothing we can contribute to it. Sorry to hurt your pride, but there is nothing that you contributed to your salvation. He says, in which you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the sons that, power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's the slave market of sin. Right there, that's the slave market of sin. That was our condition. Dead, under the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and facing God's wrath. That was the real issue. Facing God's wrath. And so the condition is just utter depravity, lostness, hopelessness. Matter of fact, it's described in verse 12 of the same chapter. Remember that you, and again he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the world. There is no hope for them whatsoever. I remember a number of years ago when we were out on the field in Papua, a pastor from another tribal group came in and he was giving a message. And in that message, he gave a very vivid and powerful illustration. In those cultures, in the tribal culture, they have these little outhouses. Well, our tribe is kind of borderline Pimby, so they're probably smaller than the regular, but they were small outhouses. And on this particular day, a little boy, I think he was about 4 or 5 years old, went to use one of these outhouses. And of course, all they have across the hole that's been dug out is wood. The wood had gotten old and rotten. It fell through. And the hole was deep enough that nobody could just reach in there and get him. And so he fell down, this little four-year-old, down into all this sewage. Nobody wanted to get in there to help him. But word had gone out to his father what had happened. They'd taken the little hut down so that the hole was exposed. Word went out to the father, and they said the father came running. And then they said when he came up to the hole, he didn't stop, he didn't hesitate, he jumped in to save that little boy. That's a pretty vivid picture of what God has done in sending his son into this world, into the muck, into the darkness, into the hopelessness, to bring light and hope. That's man's condition. So in chapter 1, with this outpouring of praise, we've seen what God did. Here in chapter 2, beginning of verse 3, he says, now, you weren't always this way. You need to remember where you came from. And then he shows us how the change that took place in chapter 1 happened. In the midst of this darkness and this hopelessness, he says in verse 4, but God. And I believe it was John Stott who said, but God is the gospel in two words. But God. Being rich in mercy because he loved us. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. I read that and I have to step back and say, I don't understand it, Lord. I don't understand how you could love people like this. And yet, it says in the scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was God himself, hear this, it was God himself taking the initiative to do for you and me what we could never have done for ourselves. If it had not been for that act of love and mercy, we would still be in the slave market of sin and blind to it, wallowing in it and enjoying it. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, what did he do? Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration. That's being made a new creation in Christ. That's being born again. That's the description of verse 10 when he says we are his creation. Regeneration is a radical thing. Regeneration is a work of God through his Spirit to change an individual from the inside out. It's the act of God bringing dead people to life. In one sense, if you know Christ as your Savior, every one of you are a Lazarus who was dead. You were in the tomb. You stunk. And Jesus said, come forth. Come forth. The powerful word was spoken, and you saw what you couldn't see. You received what you would never have received because God gave it to you. I'll never forget the experience of my salvation, having been challenged to get into the Word of God and read it for myself, which I had never done, 23 years old at this time, never had read the Bible for myself, never heard that it was possible to be saved and know that you were saved and going to heaven, never heard that. But as I continued to read the Word of God, the thing that began to impact me deeply was the love of God, demonstrated in his willingness to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. I began to see the love of Christ and his willingness to give his life, that through faith in him I might have life. And I remember that during that process, over a process of about a week is all it was, the strangest thing began to happen. I began to fall in love with him. And because of my religious background, at that point, the only thing I could think of doing was doubling my efforts at trying to be a good person or a better person, with the hopes that one day I would go to heaven and the good would outweigh the bad and God would allow me, he would welcome me into heaven. And then one day I went to the office. I was sitting at my desk. I'd taken the Bible. I'd been reading it through for a week. I opened it up and all of a sudden, just like that, God opened my eyes. And I saw what I could not see seconds earlier. And I experienced in that moment new life in Christ. And as strange as this sounds, when I looked up, I thought to myself, things are different. Things are different. And I knew that I had just been given the gift of eternal life, even though I never heard that it was even possible. Matter of fact, I was told it was not possible. Regeneration is a powerful thing. We all have different testimonies. how we came to faith in Christ. But every individual that's come to faith in Christ has been regenerated. Their life is new from the inside out. And he goes on and he says, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he emphasizes that again, in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace, unmerited favor. I used to think this way early on in my Christian experience. My thought process was, well, I heard the gospel, I believed, and I was regenerated. That's not biblical. Unless I was regenerated, I wouldn't believe. I was regenerated. God gave the gift of faith, and I believed. Brothers and sisters, it's all a work of God. It's all a work of God. And that's what Paul is wanting us to understand here, is that it is a work of God. It is grace. And he says, he has raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places, speaking again of our positional, the positional truth and who we are in Christ. And then he says, in verse 8, 9, he says, for by grace, again he's speaking to these brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, for by grace, don't forget this, for by grace you were saved through faith. It's a gift, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, which no one should boast. I will never be able to stand before God and boast that I had some part, that the Holy Spirit worked in my heart to make me aware of my sin, and that led me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all from God. It's all from him. Now, I think Paul was hoping at this point that they would be overwhelmed. And I hope that you're feeling overwhelmed with what we're talking about here. How can we grapple with truth like this without having a fire lit underneath? How can we study truth like this without that truth impacting us deeply and powerfully and motivating us to follow hard after the Savior who bought us? And so I believe that he's wanting them to feel this, just this, the wonder of grace, love and mercy, that did for them what they would never have been able to do for themselves. And then we come to the verse that I mentioned at the beginning. And it answers the question, why did God do this? Because I find myself asking that question. Lord, why? I was just doing my thing. Why did you move into this life here, that life there, and open our eyes? We, quite honestly, we were quite content in the job that I had, in our marriage, new little child. But he moved in and he turned everything upside down. Lord, why did you do that? Why am I standing here today as your child? Why is it that you've shown such amazing grace to one who was dead and in the sewage? Verse 7. In order that. There's the key. In order that. In the ages to come, age upon age, in the ages to come, He, God, the Father, might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. I remember reading that verse, and as I said, I was stuck there. And I just really felt that obviously this is from the Lord. There's something He wants me to take away from this. And so I began to study this verse. It can be translated this way. In order that in the ages to come, He might put on display His glorious grace. That in the ages to come, He might put on display His amazing grace. He's already said that in chapter 1, over in verse 6. He's talking about, in verse 5, He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. To what end? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Or we could say, to the praise of His glory as demonstrated in His grace. Two other times in this passage, He says that. In verse 12, He says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. All of this that He has done is to put Him on display. And that is our ultimate purpose for existence, is to put Him on display. And so as I thought about this, I thought, well, how do we do that? How do we put His grace on display? How is His grace put on display? I'm going to list three things here. There's many more that we could elaborate on. Number one, His grace, His saving grace, is put on display every single time a sinner comes to faith in Christ. Every single time a sinner comes to faith in Christ, His grace is put on display. Because there's no way that they come to Christ unless it's through His grace and His mercy and His love. Another way that God's grace is put on display is through our individual lives. As we face the challenges that are part of the Christian experience, as we go through the struggles, as we go through trials, and we do it in such a way that we demonstrate to a lost world that our trust is in Him. You know, it's an amazing thing. I was talking with, listening to a report from a man. Matter of fact, he's been here at the church. I'm not going to mention his name because it's not safe for him. But he comes from Iran. Horrendous, horrendous suffering is going on there. Their estimate is 30,000, roughly 30,000 people. Many, many, many of these are Christians who have been ruthlessly slaughtered. Now, I had heard prior that Iran is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. And I was wondering, well, what's happening to the church? Well, it's being decimated in one sense. But you know what he told me? He said, people are coming to Christ. They are coming to Christ, knowing what it's going to cost them. because they have seen in the life of the believers who are giving their lives such confidence in this Christ and such acts of compassion and mercy in the midst of what they're going through, that they said, we do not want to be Muslims anymore. We want this Christ. And they're coming to faith in Christ. And so the very suffering, the very struggles that I believe are part of God's divine sovereignty in our lives is meant to give us opportunities to respond in such a way that we put Him on display, that we demonstrate our confidences in Him and not in ourselves. And it's through that that people are drawn. They can't understand it. They can't understand it. And we've had examples of that here in this church. I think of Larry and Sandy Martin. Right up to the time that he went home to be with the Lord, his confidence was in Christ. And that to be absent from the body would be present with the Lord. And we were deeply challenged by that. I think of Rob and Marilyn, who were led down a rough, hard road. And yet through it all, we saw God sustaining them. We saw where their confidence lay. It was in a great and gracious God. I think of Dean and Janice Pendell, another couple that have gone down a very, very difficult road, and yet they're sitting here in our midst. Their confidence has been in Christ, and it's been seen. God's grace is what has enabled them, and it's put on display. I think of John and Shelley Bartlow on a rough road, tough road. And yet, their confidence is being demonstrated. God's grace is being put on display. Roy Galt, I think of our brother Kurt in Rose Meadows right now. These are opportunities for us to put Christ on display, God's grace on display. One of the worst things we can do, and this is why I wanted to do a message, that was what I was wanting to do, was a message on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because we need to understand the place of suffering in our lives, and part of the place of suffering in our lives is that it is a platform, a stage, on which we get to put God's grace on display as we rest in Him with confidence that He is going to undertake for us in whatever it is that we are going through. The Lord's grace is put on display through the church collectively. It's put on display through the church collectively. As we live differently from the rest of the world, as we show the world through our lives corporately that we don't rely on the same things that they do. We're not taken up by the same things that they are taken up with. We don't look at life the same way that they look at life. I was reading at a list of the one another's. It's when we demonstrate love for one another. It's when as a body we are devoted to one another. It's when we show brotherly affection to one another. It's when the body in this world lives in harmony with one another. It's when we accept one another, serve one another, in humility regard one another, regard one another as more important. It's when we build up one another, when we exhort one another, when we stir up one another to love and good works. All these things are part of the body dynamic that is meant to show God's grace. Because the only way we can do these things and live the way that He is calling us is by His grace. Is by His grace. Oh, that God would so overwhelm us with these things that we would put aside our pettiness. That we would truly prefer others ahead of ourselves. So that instead of insisting on getting my way, God gets the glory. And the world sees that there's a better way. Iran, in some of these places, there's an attractiveness even in the midst of the suffering. Even in the midst of the suffering. There's a final way that I believe God's grace is going to be put on display, and this came to me by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in one of his commentaries on Ephesians. And he just, this isn't a, don't misunderstand me, this is not a vision that he received, but it's just an illustration of the end times. And he explained it this way. He said it's like the great white throne judgment. And on that great white throne is the judge of all the earth, the King of Kings. And before that throne is myriads and myriads and myriads of the unsaved from all history. They are standing before the throne. And off to the side of the throne, there's a stage. And on that stage, the curtains are drawn, closed. But at the sound of the King, the curtains are opened. And all those that are standing before the throne step back in awe. What are they seeing on the throne? Or excuse me, what are they seeing on the stage? God's grace put on display. They're seeing you. And you. And you. And people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the Lord, doing what they were created to do. And let me end with this passage. Because this is a song that we're going to sing in heaven. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or break into or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to break or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the 24 living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Learn this song, because we will be singing it. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou hast slain and didst purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's our future. But how does that Lamb, as we reflect on all that he has done to make it possible for us to have a relationship with the living God, after all he has done to make it possible for us to be a part of his kingdom work, earthen vessels though we are, how does it impact us now? How does it impact us now? Let's pray. Father, we give ourselves to things that are of little significance when we have been given the most incredible treasure that a man or woman can possibly imagine, a relationship with our living God through Jesus Christ. And this new life that you have brought us into is not meant to be spent on ourselves. It's meant to respond in praise to your glory. It's meant to demonstrate or put on stage the surpassing greatness of your grace. This life that you have called us to is about you, not us. It's about your glory, not our fame. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this message in some way to challenge our hearts. It's so easy, and I've seen that in this study that I've done this past week. It's so easy to be influenced and driven by the world and the world's values when we have treasures beyond imagination. Your church, Lord, in America needs revival desperately. And I think it's going to happen as we get a clear picture of you, who you are, what you've done, and why you've done it. And so, Lord, may that begin with us. May that begin with me. Because I confess that I can so easily fall into the trap of comfort and ease rather than being about the King's business. So Lord, I just commit these words to you. Pray your blessing on the lives of these that are here this morning. They're your beloved children. I pray that your Holy Spirit speak into their hearts according to the need that they have. And most importantly, Lord, I pray that it will have an impact on their lives for your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.